If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read the first six verses for us. We're going to look at those first six verses tonight. And then next week, we will not have evening worship due to the Thanksgiving holiday. But we'll meet again the first week of December. And then we'll finish up chapter 12. So we're going to look at this chapter in two parts. There's a lot here dealing with the nature of spiritual conflict. Tonight we'll look at the main players in this conflict, and then in a couple weeks we'll dive in a little bit deeper into the nature of the conflict itself. But let me go ahead and read the first six verses for us, and then I'll pray. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, a difficult word and a challenging word simply to read and understand. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Father, give us ears to hear. Give me a voice to speak your word clearly and concisely. We pray that you would use this word to build us up, that you would shield us with the full armor of God, so that we would be able to stand firm in the day of testing. Lord, we entrust this time into your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across a quote I want to share with you, pretty famous, from Sun Tzu, The Art of War. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of that. 5th century BC. He said this, quote, "If you know your enemy and yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory you gain, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." Wow. An accurate portrayal that we need to know ourselves and we need to know our enemy. As Christians, our first priority is to know who we are in Christ. It's to know our identity, that we're united to Him and that we belong to Him. That's what the Lord calls us to do. He calls us to know Him and to know who we are in light of who He is. But secondly, we also have to know our enemy. We have to know who he is and how he operates. We have to know his ways and his tactics and why he does what he does. We have to know both ourselves and we have to know this enemy. Well, we see the enemy tonight in Revelation chapter 12. We're basically at the very center of this book. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, so we're at the literal center of it. But we're also at the symbolic center of the book at the same time. A lot of scholars believe that this chapter is the most important chapter in all of Revelation because it's really unpacking for us the nature of the spiritual conflict that we're in. Chapter 12 reveals to us the nature of this warfare and the driving force behind history. So in a way, John is spanning the entire scope of history in this chapter. And he's pointing out to us the spiritual forces behind history and why things have turned out the way they've turned out. He's explaining the origin of the persecution of God's people and the reason for our suffering and tribulation in the world. So we've read about that a lot already in Revelation, how the churches in the world, some churches have compromised, some churches are faithful, but the church is being persecuted. And here in this chapter, John is answering the question, why? Why is the church being persecuted? Remember, the word revelation means to unveil. And I like to think of it as curtains being pulled back. You know, we have a stage, there's curtains there, the curtains are being pulled back, and what's behind the curtains are being revealed. And we see that clearly here in chapter 12. We get God's perspective on what's going on in the world. John surveys the course of history, and he lays bare the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. So we ask the question, why are we suffering? Why is life so difficult as Christians? Why is there so much conflict in the world? Or why is there conflict in the church or even in our own hearts? Well, John wants to answer that why question for us. And the reason he points to is because there's a very real dragon who wants to devour us. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that symbol means. So keep in mind, Revelation is a series of sevens. We've seen seven churches. We've seen seven seals. We've seen seven trumpets. Starting in chapter 16, we'll see seven bowls. Well, what about between chapters 12 and chapter 15? Well, John gives us another series of sevens. He gives us seven signs. So we actually have two signs here in chapter 12, and then in chapters 13, 14, and into 15, he gives us seven visions that will expound on these two signs. So I don't have time to go through and give you all of the references, but you'll notice if you read ahead things like I looked, or I saw, then I looked, then I saw. All of these are signaling a vision that John is having. So seven visions will expound the two signs that we read about in chapter 12. It's really masterfully laid out, the entire book of Revelation. It's a literary masterpiece. So for tonight, we'll look at verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at a more extended description of this conflict in a couple weeks. Overall, this chapter teaches that although Satan has been defeated, you and I are combatants in a spiritual conflict. We are combatants. We have an enemy out there who's fierce, who wants to destroy us, but as we'll see in this chapter, God promises to protect his people. Maybe not physically, but indeed he will protect us spiritually. So let's look at the three main players in this conflict. They're identified as the woman, the son, and the dragon. So in the time we have left, I'm just going to say a little bit about each three, the woman, the son, and the dragon, and then we'll draw a couple points of application and to see how this applies to our lives. So first, who is this woman? Look at verse 1. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Notice first that John says it's a great sign. It's a sign. And we see the same in verse 3 with the red dragon. He is also a sign. We have to read this carefully because we don't want to mistake the sign for the thing that it points to. When we were driving here to church, we passed by the sign for McDonald's. But I wouldn't walk up to that sign and say, okay, I would like a Big Mac. No, the sign points me in the direction of McDonald's. So this woman here is a sign. She's pointing to a reality behind the sign. So for many, many centuries, Roman Catholics have argued that this woman is Mary. And there's a sense in which that is true, kind of. It's not completely true, but it's somewhat true. A better interpretation, I think, is that the woman is a sign for all of God's people. Some people read the woman as a sign for Mother Israel. So yes, insofar as Mary is part of God's people, insofar as she's part of Mother Israel, it would include Mary, but not primarily. And we know that from verse 17 of chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you can look down there. Verse 17 says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of the offspring." Well, it tells us who the rest of the offspring are, namely those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the woman can't be literally Mary. It has to refer to the people of God because the offspring of the woman refer to the followers of Jesus. So yes, there's a sense in which it is Mary, but not entirely. It's referring to the people of God. And if you know your Bible, you know that right back from the very beginning in Genesis, right, we encounter a promise made to a woman. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity," he's actually talking here to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the first reference to the gospel in the Bible. And God is promising that there will come from the woman a seed, namely the Messiah, a redeemer, who will crush the head of the serpent. So right from the very beginning, we see this conflict between the two lines, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And we see this playing out throughout the book of Genesis. We have Cain versus Abel, Ishmael versus Isaac, Jacob versus Esau, and then later in redemptive history, we have Saul versus David. So two lines, two peoples who are in conflict with each other. And the promise of God and the hope of God's people going all the way back to Eden is that this Messiah would come through the woman. So yes, it's kind of referring to Mary, but it's also referring to Eve, right? The Messiah, Jesus, was Eve's child just as much as Mary's child. But what about this imagery that is used here in verse 1? It's kind of interesting, the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is actually taken from Genesis 37. If you go back and you read that chapter, you'll remember Joseph has these dreams, and he has a dream of the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And it's kind of funny because he tells this dream to Jacob and to his family, and Jacob gets it immediately. He says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" So Jacob recognizes in this imagery, he's the sun. Rachel, who had already died, is the moon, and then the brothers are the 11 stars, and Joseph would be the 12th star. And they're all bowing down here before Joseph. But taken together, the sun, moon, and stars are symbolic for the covenant family. And the covenant family is symbolic for God's covenant people. So when John is using this imagery here, he's reminding us that the woman refers to the entire people of God who have existed throughout time, both before Christ and after Christ. But what about the child? Kind of skip ahead a little bit. Look at verse 5. This is somewhat fairly obvious, but I do want to say a couple things about it. We know the son born to the woman is the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This is a reference to Psalm number 2. And you'll remember Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And it gives this promise of the father who makes a decree to put his son in charge as king over all the world. He actually says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And then he prophesies about his coming son, the Messiah. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Psalm 2 is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne and rule and reign over the nations. And that's what John is referring to here when he talks about the male child, the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's a very short kind of summary verse, and he's just getting to the point. But the second half, he says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And this is referring to Christ's ascension and his exaltation into heaven. The dragon actually thought that he had defeated Christ on the cross. Right? Satan thought that Christ was done for on the cross. If we could just execute him, we would get him out of the way. But of course, Christ was triumphant. Right? Christ died, he was buried, but he was raised in triumph and in glory. And that's what John is referring to here, that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. And it's really interesting, 1 John 3:8. We often don't think of this, but it would be a great verse to preach during Advent season. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So yes, Christ came to destroy sin, he came to destroy death, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. So the child here that the woman gives birth to is the Messiah. But what about this dragon? I want to spend most of our time here focus on this dragon. We see him in verse 3 and 4. It says, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. What's going on here? Well, as we read later in the chapter, John tells us who this refers to. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we're very clear about this red dragon. It's referring to the devil and Satan. There's no surprise here. If only everything in Revelation could be that easy, right? It'd be a much easier book to understand. But notice that allusion to the ancient serpent, going back again to Genesis chapter 3. So right from the beginning, we see that Satan, the serpent, was a liar, and that he deceived Eve, and that he corrupted God's word, and that he wanted to bring down the whole human race with him. Jesus, in John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So not only is the devil a murderer, but he's a liar. There's no truth in him. And as you know, he loves to tell half-truths. He loves to distort God's word. Remember, that was the initial question. Has God said? Right? Did God really say this? He loves to give misleading information and to sow doubt in our hearts. And what this is getting to here, that he's the deceiver of the whole world, is that every false ideology, every false religion, every false philosophy is a product of the devil. Right, think about that. Behind every false religion, there's a demonic spirit at work to deceive and to enslave. It reminded me of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He claims that when he had this revelation, the angel Moroni appeared to him as an angel of light, a bright angel of light. And Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's fascinating, but he's a master deceiver, He's a master at counterfeiting. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, this is very famous. You've probably heard this before. But let me just read this quote. He says, "My dear Mr. Wormwood," so this is the head demon writing to Mr. Wormwood, "I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of our struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves." So Lewis is saying here, this is how demons are operating in our time. They conceal themselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. And what Lewis is saying there, it's very insightful, but he's saying even philosophies like materialism and skepticism are products of demonic activity. And these are the prevailing philosophies, especially in the scientific community today, that everything is the result of matter, and we really can't know that much. We're just limited based upon our own perspectives. And so Lewis is saying even that itself is demonically driven and demonically inspired. That's really an insightful comment on his part. Well, look at the details of this dragon, verse 3. He's red because he's fiery. He's dangerous. It could be a reference to the blood of the saints. He has 7 heads, which are a sign of his wisdom and his cunning. He has 10 horns, which is a sign of his authority and power. And then notice the 7 crowns, or the 7 diadems on his heads. Right, this is a claim that he's some kind of a prince, that he's some kind of a king, which squares with what Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, that he's the prince of the power of the air. Later in Revelation, we'll see when Jesus comes back, he comes back with many diadems, it says, on his head. Well, here is the dragon counterfeiting Christ. And we know that's one of Satan's activities. He loves to counterfeit everything God does. We'll see it in the next chapter, chapter 13. There's a counterfeit trinity consisting of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So everything God is up to, Satan loves to counterfeit. He loves to make it appear as though he is speaking the words of God, but he's not. Right? He's twisting them. So we have the dragon as Satan, but it even gets a little bit more interesting here. It's possible that this dragon is also a symbol for Rome. And this is where we can kind of lose our heads here, because we like just a direct one-to-one correspondence between a sign and what it stands for. But Rome was the city that was built on 7 hills. Well, this dragon has 7 heads. During this time, Rome was divided into 10 districts. Well, there's 10 horns on this dragon. So it's possible that this dragon could also be a reference to Rome, which is interesting because Rome was often used as a symbol for the fallen world, this fallen, corrupt world that we're a part of. And I think what John is doing here is that he wants us to see behind every government, behind this whole fallen world system, is the dragon, is the devil. And he's the driving force behind these government policies that would persecute Christians. And that would have been especially applicable in the first century. You know, what's going on with Rome? What's going on with Nero? Well, John is telling us, well, Satan is behind him. He's the one instigating, or he's the one using Nero as his own instrument. It says in verse 4 that his tail swept down a third of the stars. It's possible that that's an allusion to when Satan first rebelled against God. He took a third of the angels with him who became demons. That's one possible interpretation. I think a better one is actually that John is alluding to Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. And here's what that text says. I'll just read it real quick. It says, out of one of them came a little horn. So in Daniel chapter 8, he's having this vision between a ram and a goat. The ram represents the Medes and the Persians, and the goat represents Greece. So two world empires. And he says, out of this goat came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. So this little horn takes some of these stars, throws them to the ground, and tramples them. The Jews interpreted this little horn as a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. So he reigned from 175 to 164 BC, and he was the guy who went into the Jewish temple and desecrated the temple. He slaughtered the pig in the temple, right? Desecrating it. He oppressed God's people. And Daniel here is prophesying of his reign and how he would oppress God's people by taking the stars from heaven and trampling upon them. So it's possible that John has that in the back of his mind as he's writing this. And he's saying that this dragon, when he swoops down a third of the stars, is trampling and persecuting God's people. So it could be a reference to persecution as well. But I think what John wants us to see is that behind Antiochus Epiphanes and behind every form of persecution is Satan himself. He's the one who's driving the ship here. And that for me was my big takeaway studying this chapter, that the source of our conflict that we encounter and the source of our opposition is satanic in its origin. And that's the spiritual conflict that John wants us to see. And then in verse 6, he gives us a little bit of hope, and I'll just kind of wrap things up with this. The male child is caught up, but the woman is still here. The people of God are still here. She flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The wilderness in Revelation has a twofold purpose. It's often used as a symbol for security and protection. And we see that also in the Bible. Think of when Moses killed the Egyptian, he flees into the wilderness. When God's people leave Egypt, they flee into the wilderness. Elijah fled into the wilderness for safety and protection. So on the one hand, it's a place of habitation where God's people can dwell secure. But on the other hand, it's also a place of trial and temptation. So Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And what John wants us to see is that God has prepared a place for the woman, for his people in the wilderness. It's a place of safety and security, but it's also a place where we're being tempted and where we're being tried. And if you think about it, that's exactly the world in which we live. Right? Our spiritual state, our souls are secure in Christ, but we are still in exile in this world. And we're going through our own temptations, and we're going through our own trials each and every day. So we're right in that position of being in the wilderness. Right? God is protecting us, but he's also testing us at the same time. But the good news is it's only for 1,260 days, meaning it's a limited time, not just 3.5 years, but a limited time frame. It will not last forever. Right, God will deliver his people out of exile and he will bring them home. And that's our hope and promise, that we're looking and longing for a better home. Right, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that everything we do is spiritual. And everything has spiritual consequences to it. So whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you go to the office every day, whether you're in ministry or not in ministry, everything we do has a spiritual implication to it. And there's a conflict raging all the time. I know for me, the hardest time is Sunday evening and Monday morning. Don't ask me why, but that's when Satan loves to come and loves to tempt and to try to attack me. And it's probably different for you. But we all have those weaknesses. We all have weak points, and he knows that, and he tries to exploit them. But everything we're doing here in this church is spiritual, right? None of it is just ordinary. None of it is just average. It's kind of going through the motions. No, there's spiritual ramifications for all of it. But our confidence is that the devil is a defeated foe. So yes, he's still raging in this world. He's still here. He's still at work, but he's defeated, right? Christ has won the victory, and we can take comfort in that.